It's always wonderful for me to see how the Lord allows our music folks and the scriptures to blend well together. And that song, that anthem, the text of that worship number goes very well with Revelation 4, where I'll ask you to turn this morning. Revelation 4. When I was graduating from my master's degree, after Rhonda and I were engaged, talk about where are we going to go on our honeymoon came about, and I was raised in a very traditional, you might say old-fashioned home, where it would be unthinkable for a couple to go Dutch on their honeymoon. But my wife, in her sweet boldness, suggested that instead of going to the Gulf Coast in Florida, that we should go overseas to Europe. That conversation didn't last long. Because I said, there's no way we can do that because I can't pay for it. And she said, well, she said, I could help. And that produced another conversation. So after several more dialogues between us, I submitted to her. And that's made all the difference in my life. Went to Europe. I paid half and she paid half, and we've never regretted it ever since. But I had never been overseas in my life. I had never stepped foot on the soil of another country. And we took off from Chicago O'Hare Airport and landed in London's Gatwick Airport. And I can remember getting off the plane and gathering our luggage and walking outside to find our taxi and just standing there and looking around and saying, so this is England. And you know you're going to be there for a short time. You never know if you're going to get back again. And so you absorb everything. You love the accent of the nationals. You certainly appreciate the architecture and the history. And you absorb absolutely everything that you possibly can. Well, folks, that's an illustration that speaks somewhat of the Apostle John's experience in Revelation chapter 4. God allows him, by the Spirit's help, to step foot in a place he had never been before. And he's got a short time to be there. And he's amazed by what he sees and what he hears, and so he absorbs it, and then he writes about it. That's what we see here in Revelation chapter 4, as John views heaven for the first time. And what we want to remember here, folks, is that what John sees and what he hears is just simply what he sees and what he hears. We aren't going to spend much time trying to figure out creative interpretations about what he sees and what he hears. All we're going to talk about is what he saw and what he heard. And we can be confident to know that what he saw and what he heard, we will see and hear the exact same thing. So it's wonderful to know that our Creator gives all of us a glimpse of heaven long before we get there. So I want this passage this morning to encourage all of our hearts as we study it. Chapter 4 and verse 1, as we've already read this morning, the Apostle John writes, after these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things? Behold, it says here, a door, literally a door open in heaven. The first thing I would like you to notice here this morning is that there was one door, not two or three or four doors. There is one way in which a soul gains entrance to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ even said in his gospel to John, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will sup with me and have fellowship with me. Reminds me of John 14 and verse 6, where the Lord Jesus himself said, again, under the writing of the Apostle John, who wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Folks, we need to be grateful that God made it so simple to understand. Simplicity demonstrates the love of God for us, that there are not many doors to heaven, but one door. And John says, behold. That word is used twice in this chapter to introduce two particular sections. The first section, chapter 4 and verse 1, is simply the immediate scene of heaven that we will all enjoy someday. And the second, behold, will introduce to us our second section, divided up into two parts, what John saw and then what John heard. But this first behold introduces to us our first point, the immediate scene. And in this scene, John wants us to do what he was struck to do, and that is just stop and be amazed. He saw, the first thing that he was amazed by was that there was just one door. Behold, a door. And I can imagine that John in this vision, by the Holy Spirit's help, was remembering what he had written in his gospel years before. Being thankful that he was given the opportunity to accept the simple way to heaven, who is Jesus Christ. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. John had heard this voice before, if you remember chapter 1, in the vision of Christ. There was a voice like a trumpet that drew his attention to the throne room of heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay. A voice of a trumpet, a familiar voice for John. I wonder if it's not the same voice that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn with me there this morning? Go back to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this great resurrection chapter by the Apostle Paul, he too speaks of a trumpet. As we look at verse 51, First Corinthians 15 and verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you go back over to the right a few pages. Another familiar passage written by the Apostle Paul that mentions a trumpet in the last days. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Speaking of this moment, that no one knows the time but our Father, of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ for His own, which could be this morning. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And if you remember back to Daniel, we felt that voice would be the voice of God's special archangel that was over His people in the Old Testament. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Remember, we're talking about the immediate scene that John sees in heaven. We're not here to say that this was a literal trumpet that we would know with three finger keys, that we would hear played in a band or at a military service. I personally believe that this trumpet is the voice of Christ that sounds like a bugle in the ear of John. It's an awakening voice. It's a voice that draws attention to itself. And John says here he sees first one door and that he hears a voice, and that was like the sound of a trumpet, and that voice was speaking to him. Trumpets don't speak, but voices do. And it was giving John an invitation to come to a place he'd not been or seen before, and that is the scene of heaven. So while we have in Revelation chapter 1 a vision of Christ's glory, and in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 the description of the seven churches of Asia and Asia Minor, which tell us of Christ's character, now in chapter 4 we have an invitation by Christ's voice himself as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, in exile, imprisoned, as John's meditating on Christ's glory and the vision that he had already seen, and he's meditating on the state of the seven churches, longing to be with those churches and to help those churches, while he's meditating on the Lord's Day and the state of those churches, the Spirit of God takes him up immediately to the presence of heaven. And what a blessing it would be for us on the Lord's Day, having already focused on the glory of Christ and the state of seven churches, while we are talking about heaven, to be caught up and to hear the trumpet voice while we worship this morning on the Lord's Day. I've often wondered if that's not going to be the hour of the Lord's return. I would not set my back on my own personal theology in that regard. But it seems to me an appropriate place for God to call His people home while they're worshiping Him. While we're already looking up, as it were, to be gathered up together in the clouds to see the Lord in the air. Well, he's seen a door, he's heard a trumpet, he's been given an invitation. And at the end of verse 1, it's very interesting here. It says, come up here and I will give you what must take place after these things. Now go back to chapter 1 if you would. And let's look at verse 19. If you'll remember, chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle John gave us the introduction to this book. And the introduction to this book was set in three sections. It says, therefore, write the things which you have seen. That was the vision of chapter 1. And the things which are, that was the state of the seven churches given by Christ himself in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things. If you go back to chapter 4 and the end of verse 1, the exact same Greek phrase at the end of chapter 4 and verse 1 is the same at the end of chapter 1 and verse 19. All right. Chapter 4 begins the third and final section of this singular revelation of Jesus Christ. And while we saw the word church 15 times in chapters 2 and 3, we will not see the word church again until chapter 22. And the reason for that is because the church, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, has been taken away from this earth. We've heard the trumpet of God at this time. We've been taken away at what Scripture calls the great snatching away, the rapture of God's people for this dispensation of time. And by the grace of God, we are already in heaven when we begin chapter 4. And we'll see that underpinned here and proven more extensively as we move through this chapter. So, as we move on, let's go secondly to what you all will see in heaven. We've looked at the immediate scene. We too will see a door. We too will hear a voice. We also will be caught up immediately, right? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the trump of God. And we also will know at that moment that the judgment of God's earth will commence after we are in the presence of God. How do we know that the judgment of God's earth will commence? Well, let's find out here as we look at verse number 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And there was one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance around the throne, were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Well, behold, again, what do we see? We see a throne. Folks, 12 times in 11 verses, the word throne is used in chapter 4. This is called in all of the scriptures the great throne chapter, and Revelation is known as the throne book in the scriptures. The word throne is first used in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 4, and it commences with the word throne, and it finishes with the word throne in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. Well, this is what John saw after the immediate scene. He sees a throne. And thrones often speak in the Bible of judgment. And God is judge of all the earth, is He not? And He's a fair judge. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right, the Scripture says. So we'll find out beginning next week in chapter 5, all the way through the rest of the book of Revelation, the judgment on God, the fair and equitable and righteous and good judgment of God as He judges from His throne on earth for their rejection of Him. There was a person on this throne. But John could not describe Him as a person. We know very, very much from Scripture that no man has seen God at any time. We've seen what Scripture calls theophanies, representations of God. We've seen in the Old Testament a burning bush. We've seen a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. We've seen thunderings and lightnings. But no man has ever seen God. But John describes God as looking like this, and you'll be able to describe Him the same way in your first glimpse of heaven as well. He is like a jasper stone. Immediately in the center of the expanse of heaven that John first sees, in the dead center of all of heaven, is a throne. And the one who's sitting on it is like a jasper stone. For us, and our understanding of this term jasper, would be like an exquisite diamond. A gleaming, sparkling diamond here, I'm sure, beyond our human comprehension. But John was able to comprehend it as a brilliant diamond. It was like a sardius stone. This would be a stone similar to our ruby. The glorious crimson of it, that precious jewel, the ruby. There was a rainbow, unlike the rainbows we know. This is what we'll see in heaven. This rainbow was of an emerald green. and it circled the throne. We're used to, if we're fortunate enough, to seeing half rainbows, right? And if you remember back to your sixth grade science class, the Roy G. Biv, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, right? Those are the colors of the rainbow. Not so here in heaven. Here in heaven, this is a green-like rainbow, and it encompasses the throne that's set in the middle of the expanse of what we'll see. If you remember back to the first discussion of the rainbow in Scripture, back to the book of Genesis, the rainbow was demonstrative of God's mercy, wasn't it? That God could have wiped out the whole earth in the days of Noah, but He didn't. He spared the righteous ones, and then He promised that He would never destroy the earth by flood waters again. And the rainbow was set in the sky as a promise to all of humankind from God Himself that He would never destroy the world in that manner again. Interesting, though, we'll find out in the rest of the book of Revelation that God will judge the earth. It just won't be by flooding. Okay. But God has kept His promise. And that circular emerald rainbow surrounding the God of heaven, who is represented like a diamond and like a ruby in His brilliance, demonstrates to us as we first enter heaven that God is merciful. And we'll know that, won't we? We will be amazed when we step into the presence of God that we're even there. Because we are instruments of the mercy of God. God had pity on us. He called us unto Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in His presence now. That throne that we approach in the book of Hebrews with boldness, on the merits of Christ, we now see physically. And we're still amazed at the mercy that God demonstrated to us in Christ. And folks, it's circular because it's complete faithfulness. It's complete mercy. And that's who God is. He is immutably faithful and merciful. And out of this throne, the Scripture tells us, came lightning and thundering. Well, folks, the last time we saw this in the Scriptures is back in Exodus 19 when God was giving the law. And remember this. When we think of a storm coming, and we've had plenty in the last 48 hours, right? We know it's coming because we can hear the thunder in the distance and maybe even see the lightning in the clouds. We know that the storm is coming because of what we hear and what we see. It's similar here. God was about to give the law in the Old Testament. And that law was going to be a law that condemned, right? The law was given as our schoolmaster unto Christ. The law was given to prove that we could not keep it. But there was one perfect law keeper, and His name is Jesus Christ. So that when we were given the law, we were really condemned. But we're thankful that we were condemned and shown that we were imperfect so that we can set our eyes on Him who is perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a judgment throne that we'll see in heaven. And what you'll see is what John saw. Lightnings and thunderings will come forward from this throne because God again is about to judge the earth. And His word is again about to be fulfilled on the earth, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it's prophesied here in A.D. 95 as John writes. Lightnings and thunderings. He sees also, as Mike read earlier, there are seven torches. Seven torches. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne sat 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns. On their head, and out from the throne come flashes of lightning and the sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In chapter 1, we had seven lampstands. The Greek term in chapter 1 typically is just exactly transliterated like that. It's a lampstand. Here it's translated torch. It's different than chapter 1. It's demonstrative of the complete presence of the Spirit of God in the throne room. In the Old Testament, We have the Spirit of God seen in a number of different ways. In the New Testament, we have the same thing. In the Old Testament, in the temple, right? In the tabernacle. In the lampstand, the Holy Spirit is symbolized. In the New Testament, we have a dove descending from heaven at Christ's baptism, demonstrating the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is symbolized or demonstrated there in tongues of flaming fire. But here, there are seven torches that represent the Spirit of God and the fullness of His presence in the throne room. And there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Again, we don't want to explain exactly what that means. We don't know. All we're saying is this is what John saw. To us, it would be like seeing a sea of ice around the throne of God. And he sees here 24 elders on 24 seats. The word seats here is also interpreted throne. These are ruling elders. They're not sitting, as one author said, on folding chairs. They're sitting on thrones. These are men who rule alongside of God at this time. The word elders is similar to our New Testament word for elders, presbyteros, that we see in the New Testament epistolary literature. All right. These are representations of men. These men represent men, mankind before the throne of God. They're not angelic. They're real men. 24. Why 24? I'll give you three particular interpretations of it, and I'll let you choose. In the Old Testament, when the Levitical system was in disarray, David took that Levitical system and he set that Levitical system in 24 different Levitical orders with a head of each order. Some believe that these 24 elders that are sitting on their thrones are each one of those 24 heads of those Levitical orders. There are some who believe that there is one head of each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles are sitting. 12 and 12 is 24 around the throne. And there are some who believe that these are all New Testament church leaders, inclusive of the apostles and 12 other men in church history. If I was going to lean on who these 24 elders would be, it would be either B or C. Because I really do believe the way that they're described and what they cry out in Revelation chapter 5 that we'll see in just a moment would say that they were certainly made up of at least a few New Testament men. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. Why do we know that these are men and not angels? And next week we'll see this. It says, these elders sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Well, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't shed His blood for angels, did He? He shed His blood for men. These are men who are Christians, whether in Old Testament or New Testament history. Men who had placed their faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for God's providential reasons, again, we don't know specifically who they are or why they're there. We just are telling you that this is what you'll see when you get to heaven. This is what John saw. And these were men who were blood-bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And three things quickly we notice about these men. They're sitting, they're not standing. That word sitting denotes that these were faithful men who had served the Lord till their death. And they had finished their course, and now they sat with the Father. That was a secure place for them to be. They were clothed in white. Being married to me has given me a lot of blessings. And one of the puzzling things to me about being married is when there's a special event or maybe a church service to come to, I find my wife standing outside our closet paralyzed. And while looking at all those dresses, a common phrase that you might hear having been married is, I don't have a thing to wear today. And immediately what comes back through the husband's mind is typically, you've got to be kidding me first, right? And would you like me to pick you something? And then what we're not thinking about is what ladies think about, well, in the fall, these colors aren't allowed. And in the winter, spring, these colors, you don't want to wear white shoes in February. And you're going through, it's like enough already. You just kind of walk away. I don't have a thing to wear. All right. So I just go get me and the kids ready. All right. Well, before the throne of God, my friends, all of us have nothing to wear. There's absolutely nothing good that you can put on before perfection. So you must have clothing of a different kind. You must have the righteousness of Christ. You must be bathed in His purity. And throughout the book of Revelation, saints are pictured as wearing white because they're forgiven. Their sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And these Christians, these men who represent Christianity in human history, are clothed in white raiment. This is what John saw. And they had crowns, the Bible says. Crowns of gold. As you studied your New Testament, there's two Greek terms for crowns. The term for diadem is a Greek term. The Greek word diadem is where we get the crown of kingly authority, power over men. And another Greek term, Stephanos. We get our English name, Stephen, which tells us our English word victor or victory, someone who's run the race well. And they've run it with patience and endurance and with character. These gold crowns, gold signifying win, victory, were Stephanos crowns. These are individuals representing saints of all times, proving to us that the gospel does bring security, they were sitting. That the gospel does bring purity, they were clothed in white raiment. And the gospel indeed does bring perseverance to the saints. They finished well because they started well, and they started well because they started in Christ Jesus. And those who love the Lord, Jesus said, will love Him until the end. They persevere well. He continues on with a third thing that he saw, not just a throne and 24 thrones, but thirdly, he saw four living creatures. Four living creatures. Interesting here, the word creature in the King James and the New American Standard, I believe, is a poor translation. The Greek term just simply means living ones. Or living beings. When we think of a beast or a creature, we think of a dumb animal, don't we? Okay? These were not dumb animals. These were living ones, living beings. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had a vision of the throne of God, there were seraphim with six wings crying, "Holy, holy, holy," around the throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, cherubims, a special order of angelic beings associated with only the throne room of God, cry the same thing. So antiphonally, cherubim and seraphim cry back and forth for all of eternity, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The Bible says one is like a lion here. I believe each one of these angelic beings are demonstrative of the attributes of God. God is uniquely holy in His power. The lion. The lion, when we think of that, we think of might and His ability as the ruler of the plain. One is pictured here as a calf, or in the Greek language, literally an ox, that would demonstrate faithful, loyal work of God on behalf of His creation. There's one pictured here as a man, demonstrating God's supreme and holy and perfect intelligence. There's one pictured here as an eagle, demonstrating swiftness of flight, accuracy in flight. And the Bible says eyes filled every one of them inside and out, demonstrating the all-seeing nature of the Godhead, their omniscience, as well as their omnipotence. Again, this is what John saw. To go beyond those things would be unfair with Scripture. But we know, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that these are angelic living ones that minister to God around His throne. They cry uniquely, those three words, and John saw these living creatures looking like these four things. That God is uniquely powerful. God is uniquely faithful. He is uniquely intelligent and uniquely swift and accurate in His judgment. So we finish this morning not with just the broad scene of what we'll see and with what John saw, but let's conclude this morning with what John heard, because this is what you will hear when you get to heaven. We hear what the elders around the throne heard, and we hear what the Apostle John heard. Holy, 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 verse 8, is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And then the elders respond, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." What will you hear? You'll hear that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. You'll hear that God is powerful. Lord God, what? Almighty, they sing. And you'll hear that God is eternal. You'll hear that He is eternal, which was and is to come. A phrase in Scripture explaining the eternal nature of our God. And when the elders heard these things, they fell down on their knees. They worshiped. They cast their crowns before the throne of heaven. Now, folks, this is what I believe will happen in the understanding of time for all of us. You see, John is getting a vision of his future, which is also a vision of our future to come. John hears a voice of a trumpet. Prophetically, he's snatched up into heaven. Prophetically, he sees in heaven what we will see when we get to heaven. You see, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 hasn't happened yet, has it? But when the trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ, which will be inclusive of the Apostle John, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together. And when we are in heaven, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this is exactly what we'll see. So these elders sitting around the throne at this moment have yet to cast their crowns. But when the company of God's elect for all time is gathered together in the church age, before the throne of God, this activity will commence. And this is what we will all enjoy, and I'm certain that we'll partake in the worship of the elders as well. I want to finish this morning by asking you four simple questions. So I think it would probably be good for you to close your Bibles and take this time to just simply apply what's been stated this morning. And folks, this isn't going to be anything deep or theological, just very practical, based on what we saw and what we heard today from these 11 verses. First of all, with everyone quiet and kind of contemplative and Like my Sunday school teacher when I was 5 years old used to say, everyone's seated, no one moving around, with everyone's hands folded in their lap. Listen very carefully. Do you believe that there's just one door to heaven? And do you believe that Jesus is the only way? The Bible says He is. And He's God. No man comes to the Father but through Him. If you've ever known someone that had been born again and came to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have seen a difference in that person's life. You will have heard a difference in that person's life. And the power of God to change a life through Christ has become very evident to you. And you know there's something unique about that person. Because no man could change a person like that. Except one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The only way to heaven. Secondly this morning, do you believe that God is holy? The angels sing it. There's no other attribute in all of the Bible that is mentioned of God that is mentioned three times. The angels don't cry eternal, 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 or love, love, love. They cry holy, holy, holy. Why? Because God is the separate one. He is one that is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's uniquely Himself. He's uniquely other. So He is uniquely omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, immutable, uniquely unchanging, uniquely loving, uniquely merciful. He is uniquely, that is His overriding attribute that doesn't lessen any of His other attributes, but actually accentuates all of those other attributes. And we would not want a God who was not uniquely other than us. Do you believe God's holy? If that's a yes, then you are compelled by the grace of God to be dressed appropriately in His presence. Because there's only one way, one door to get to heaven. There's only one garment appropriate in His presence. And that's a white garment, which is demonstrative that your sins have been forgiven. Because God does not allow sin in His presence. Because He's holy. He's sinless. So your sins need to be washed away only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, you can't believe that God's holy unless you thirdly believe that He's Creator. Do you believe that God is the Creator of all things? Man's greatest battle against God right now is not against Christ. It's against God as Creator. Man does not want to admit that they are created. That's why creationism, even as a theory, is not taught in our schools. Because even presented as a theory, that's enmity with man who doesn't want to admit that they've been created by a holy God. Because as soon as man admits that they've been created by a holy God, then they're responsible to that Creator. And man doesn't like to be responsible to that Creator. Well, my friends, you are created by the Creator, who is the judge of all the earth, of the living and the dead. Regardless what you've been indoctrinated with philosophically, historically, scientifically, the Bible says that God is Creator. And because He's Creator, He's worthy to be worshipped. Okay. So do you believe that God is the Creator? Can I be so straightforward as to say that you cannot be an evolutionist and be born again? Just in our 12-month calendar in the recent past, there have been men that have stood against evolution all their lives who are now caving at the end of their days. Theological men, men who have been well-known Greek scholars, caving. And they're caving pragmatically because they don't see their churches growing, so we'll cave doctrinally to get people to come in. That's not the way God grows a church. Do you believe God's creator? And fourthly, this morning as we close, will you have a crown to cast at the foot of God's throne? 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he had lived faithfully, and he was looking forward to his departure from this earth to receive a reward in the crown, only to give it back in worship to the King. Crowns come to God's children who faithfully serve on this earth. Now, we live in a day, friends, where it seems like everyone gets a trophy for participating instead of one person getting a trophy for winning. Right? I can't stand baseball leagues, soccer leagues, 4-H clubs, anything that says everyone participate and everyone comes up, 30, 40, 50, 60 kids, and everyone gets an equal ribbon, whether their calf was maligned, uncombed, unfed, versus the calf over here in a 4-H club at the Geauga County Fair who was stout, well-groomed, well-fed, and cared for, and everyone gets the same ribbon. That's junk, all right? I would quit that 4-H club and go start my own, right? If you got a kid who scores 6 goals a game, and you got a kid over here that still doesn't run and picks 6 blades of grass a game, right? The kid who scores 6 goals a game gets the MVP, and this kid gets a grass picker award. Right? All right. My friends, when we all get to heaven, God will reward those with Stephanos crowns who fought well, served well, lived his character on this earth, and they did it faithfully. So I think it's good for all of us, my friends, to do this. Members, elders, why don't you come and ask me? And members, why don't you come and ask the elders and deacons? Do you feel that I'm serving well at Grace Church of Menor? And I would dare say that if your spiritual leaders or my spiritual leaders say, Pastor Tim, you're not serving well, you should be doing this better, or they say that to you, that you could dare believe that you would not receive a crown to give back at the throne. 1 John chapter 2, verses 27-20 is pretty clear that there could be the possibility that when Jesus appears, we would be embarrassed before Him at His coming. None of us wants to be there, do you? I know that. This isn't a guilt trip, folks. But the reality was, there's crowns in this text. And believers should have crowns for having served well. Okay? Let's pray together.